But there is a curse in the Bible that we read about that is very real. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis, the third chapter, something we're, an account we're very familiar with, the Garden of Eden. We know that story very well, right? We read the Bible, it is truly like no other book, is it not? We have accounts like we have here that we've read so many times before. How often have we talked about the Garden of Eden and the two trees and the sin? But there's always things here we read, different things that I, as I was preparing this message, things that I saw anew for the first time as well. And you read through it, and we know the account of Adam and Eve and the sin that was committed that really caused a separation or change in the relationship that God had once intended for mankind and himself. God had changed after the sin. So what does God say was going to happen? Look at Genesis 3 and verse 14. God said to the serpent, because you have done this, because you have deceived Adam and Eve, because you have caused them to not follow me, you are cursed more than all cattle. More than every beast of the field, on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Is that not true? Now we see snakes. There's one right there. We see snakes on the ground, and sometimes I think it could be more of a curse for mankind too, if you have a snake that comes up on the ground. But that's what God said would happen to the serpent, who represented, we know, Satan. There's a further verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, you and your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We know that as a prophetic, spiritual prophecy. Satan and the church, and then Jesus Christ, who will ultimately overcome Satan. A very, very prophetic verse there in the Bible. But God was not done handing out curses at that point. Look what he says in verse 16 to the woman. He says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow in your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. I've yet to hear of a childbirth story that went joyfully into the night. Right? Some fare better than others, but it certainly is a painful experience birthing a child. And there's something here that's interesting in the latter part of that verse where he says, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Initially, I had a hard time understanding that. Your desire to be for your husband, from a man's point of view, I thought that was a good thing, right? You would desire to be with your husband or have an association or have a marriage relationship with your husband. That word desire, though, is interesting. It's only used three times in the Old Testament. It's used here. It's used in Genesis 4 and verse 7. And it's used in Solomon 7 in verse 10. Now, it either has the meaning in Solomon verse 10, it says, my husband's desire is for me, very much in a marriage relationship, his longing, as you would in a marriage, your affection is there towards another person. In this verse, however, and commentaries are somewhat split, but I think there's an overriding agreement that there's a secondary use of that word in the Hebrew, where desire means to overcome or to defeat. Let's just look at Genesis 4 and verse 7 to understand that. Right there, probably the same page in your Bible. We know the story of when Cain brought his sacrifice before God and it was not accepted. And what did God say to him in verse 7? God said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. It's desire. Sin is there to overtake you or defeat you if you allow it. It's the meaning of what God was saying to Cain. That word desire was, it will overcome or defeat you, but you should not allow that to happen, is what he's telling Cain. So when you use that definition back in Genesis 3, verse 16, it says, your desire shall be for your husband. Your desire shall be to overtake or to defeat your husband, but he will rule over you. The marriage relationship, when God put Adam and Eve together in the Garden of Eden, he said what? Eve was to be a helpmeet. They were to be compatible. But now we find God is telling them, you will have a very contentious relationship. There will be a desire now in Eve and those who follow to overcome or to defeat their husband. But he says the husband will still rule over you. It makes a lot of sense when you think of the New Testament, when Paul gives the commands. What does he say? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. The marriage relationship and the harmony that was put in place originally was now changed. Because a woman would now have a desire to rule over her husband. That's what God was talking about here when he said this is how life is going to be going forward. Because of the decisions, because of the actions you have made to make your own choices, to live your life independent of my guidance and laws, your relationships will look different. They will feel different. But he was not done yet. Look at verse 16. And to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree, which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. In the sweat of your face, verse 19, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The land would not respond the way it was originally intended. I can only imagine, as we all can, how beautiful the Garden of Eden must have been. If God created it, God put everything there for man and woman to survive, how wonderful would that have been? Last year we had the opportunity to be in Victoria, British Columbia for the feast. And they have a very special garden up there called a Boucher, I believe. There's several pronunciations, but I believe Boucher Gardens. Has anyone been there? Yes. We went on an afternoon, a little unlike today. It was sunshine was coming across, and we turned the corner, and you stood on a hill, and we saw the most magnificent garden of color, and trees, and flowers. And the immediate thought was Garden of Eden. And I took a picture, and I kept it as a screensaver on my phone for almost a year. How beautiful it was. But God is telling Adam here, that's all different now. As we know, the hardship of working the land. I laugh in some ways. We don't have a big spot for a garden in our yard, but we've had a garden at different times since we lived at our house. But most recently, we have stopped planting a garden. We have flowers, an English garden we've tried to put there. Because every year, it seems like some different blight attacks the garden. Either the tomatoes have some disease, or there's too much rain, there's not enough rain. I would have a difficulty being a farmer. It's a very stressful existence. And sometimes you wonder, the ground, when will it produce fully and wholly, right? This is what God was telling Abraham. It will be different now. You will toil, you will sweat, and you will work hard to put food into your mouth. I read a book recently called The Worst Times Ever. Sounds like a very light read, but it wasn't. The title was misleading. It was about the Dust Bowl in the United States in the mid-1930s. I'm not sure how familiar you are with that. And at first, I thought it was just a little bit of a dry period. It was 7 years of absolute no rain, no anything, and dust everywhere, people dying. Just a horrible, horrible time. The whole center of the United States they thought would become a desert. They just thought the whole interior was going to be just obliterated. And it's a story of people just trying to survive, just trying to go through. And the people who stayed there because they thought next year surely the rain will come. But the rain did not come. And we could go on and on throughout history where man has struggled at times to make the land respond. Right? We think about the potato famine, potato blight in Ireland in the 1840s that caused so much immigration out of Ireland because the land would not produce. And we could go on and on. What else does God say here as well? He says that you will now return to the earth from where you came. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, to dust you shall return. Not only would it be difficult, it would also be temporary, would it not? We often go back and we wonder if Adam and Eve had not sinned, right? Would their whole existence have been different? Would they have lived forever in this wonderful setting? But God said, no, now it will be temporary. Now it will be different. And I think these verses are so critical, and sometimes I think we know them so well. But I think sometimes for the people who don't know this, it begs at some very basic questions that people have that they can't understand. A good friend of mine who was years ago even in the church asked me, why is life so difficult? Why is life sometimes so hard? Because it's a life that's cut off from God and His blessings. Because it's not God's world now. When we look at these verses and understand that, and what's changed in the relationship between man and God, it allows us to understand those basic questions that sometimes can turn people off entirely from any kind of association or belief in God. Right? How could a God allow this, this, or this? Why would this happen this way? Why is this relationship broken? Why? The answer found right here in Genesis at the start, where things changed and man began an existence that was apart or removed from an association with God. So much so that God blocked the Garden of Eden, as we know. Look at Genesis 3 and verse 24. Genesis 3 and verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. No more could God risk. And it's interesting, a couple of verses before that, God said, man is now eaten of the tree of life. If he eats of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, if he eats of the tree of life, then he doesn't finish the sentence because he would live now forever in a very twisted existence. God had to cut off access back to the tree of life. And there you have, in the first couple of chapters of the Bible, a very real curse that God put not only on Satan, but also woman and man. And so we come to the feast to hear uplifting topics. And yet you hear this. Right? But it's the start of the foundation of understanding what the feast and why we are here and what it pictures is something different than this. But I think you're probably very aware that during the Feast of Tabernacles in the Jewish community, they spend a certain amount of time reading the book of Ecclesiastes. Right? I think in the past, I think Mr. Kubik several years ago may have in one of his speech sermon messages recently touched upon or gave a sermon about the book of Ecclesiastes, because why would you read the book of Ecclesiastes during the Feast of Tabernacles? I've had discussions with certain people over the years as well that say, I don't even understand why that book is included in the Bible. I think sometimes people struggle that that book is even in the Bible because of some of Solomon's thought processes and some of the things that he actually or has recorded in the Bible. It's a very interesting book. But again, I think of people and situations, and I think, I don't know about you, I'm sure many of you do this, but from time to time I keep a journal of my thoughts, my ideas, and sometimes that's put in the middle of the Bible. It may not read too dissimilar to what Solomon jotted down. Or you read the book of Psalms and David at certain points when David was filled with despair, wondering where God was. What was happening? So the book of Ecclesiastes is a very interesting read at the time of the feast, because Solomon speaks of a life that is cut off or empty because there's no relationship with God. Many of his thoughts and his ideas as he goes through his life is a reminder of life looks pretty empty. Life looks pretty meaningless if there's not a relationship with God. So we'll look at a few things in the book of Ecclesiastes that really are an extension of what God said would happen to man and woman when they departed from the garden and began their life cut off from God. Now, I think it's interesting that Solomon wrote this book, right? Solomon, who was called what? Wisest man in the Bible? Probably the wealthiest man in the Bible, right? It'd be different if I wrote it, or someone sitting on a street corner looking for money wrote it. Yeah, we'd say, life, you're right, God. What you said in the garden is true. Life is hard. Life is very difficult, and we see that story around us so often, don't we, for mankind. It's a hard story. But mankind's experience, whether he is poor, whether he has money as Solomon did, apart from God, takes on a certain emptiness, a certain meaninglessness to it. And that's what Solomon writes about here in Ecclesiastes. Turn to the book, if you would. Sometimes it hides itself, but it's right after the book of Proverbs. And I just want to point out three sort of themes that Solomon talks about in his despair. He talks about, number one, endless labor. We'll see that. And that's what God spoke about, did he not? He talks about labor that goes on and on and on. He talks about an overall dissatisfaction with life, no matter what your state in life. We'll see that here in a minute. And then he talks about death. Regardless of what you've done in this life, you will die like the person next to you. Hollow, and it feels empty. Right? Well, stay tuned. It'll get better before we get done. Alright? We're here to rejoice. Let's go to Ecclesiastes. I'm seeing some faces saying, it'll get better. It'll get better. Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, verse 3. Look at what Solomon says. What profit has a man from all his labor? God said, you will labor, in which he toils under the sun. Remember what God said that man would do. one generation passes away, another generation comes. Cycle of life. And I read this sometimes, but I think at different times, if we're honest with ourselves, these are thoughts that can resonate with us. You look at life. Philosophers over the years have warned of this too. The cycle of life. Toil, generation. That's why I think it's so interesting, the history we have here, going through castles and wondering how people live. Yesterday's experience. I thought about that again. Look at the difficulties they had just in surviving day to day. At that village we visited yesterday. Hardship, toil, trying to survive, trying to find ways to eat, and then you die. And another generation comes, and it goes. In verse 5, the earth also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rose. The wind goes to the south, and it turns to the north. The wind whirls around continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Even in nature, there's this endless work cycle, right? That the rivers constantly have to bring water to the sea. You can sit by the ocean and just watch the ocean continue to do its work. Yet the sea is not full. In verse 8, all things are full of labor. That's all he saw. He uses the term toil under the sun 28 times in the book. Right? Just a lot of work is what Solomon saw. Again, I would say it would be different if he was a serf, as we heard, in 1400, right, A.D., or had great hardship his whole life, then died, as so many millions of people have. That was not the case. Look at now what Solomon says. He talked about labor. Now he talked about satisfaction. He says, I've done all this work. Let me see how much I can really enjoy life. I want to just max out life. And I think about the young people here, and I think when you're in life, you want to do that. You want to enjoy how much satisfaction. That's a great thing. We are physically human beings here to enjoy so many wonderful things God has given to us. Look what Solomon says in chapter 2. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine. Verse 4. I made my works great. I built myself houses, planted vineyards. Verse 5. I made myself gardens and orchards. Solomon would have liked it here. Verse 6, I made myself water pools. Right? We've enjoyed water pools here. Although you use those to water trees. Verse 7, he had male and female servants. Great possessions of herds and flocks. Verse 8, gathered for myself silver and gold. I acquired male and female singers, the Moed Sextet, musical instruments. He had quite a full life, he's describing here. I became great and excelled more than those who were before me in Jerusalem. Verse 10, wherever my eyes desired, I did not flee from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. My heart rejoiced in all my labor. This was my reward. At this point, full stop, how many would have enjoyed meeting Solomon at this point? Well, I have two honest people in the room. Okay. Sounds like a pretty good situation to try, doesn't it? And you've been in a spot where whatever you wanted, you were able to get. I've not been there. But he said, whatever I needed, whatever I wanted to consume, whatever I wanted to enjoy, I got it. I enjoyed it. I did all that. What was the conclusion in verse 11? Then I looked at all the works my hands had done, all the labor in which I toiled, and indeed it was all vanity, grasping for wind. There was no profit under the sun. Even after all that, it didn't, wasn't enough. I remember years ago, this is going back probably the 1980s, there was a gentleman, Lee Iacocca. He was the general, he was the CEO of General Motors. Chrysler. And he made the statement at the time, he said, you know, I thought when I made $1 million a year, I would be satisfied. But then I realized I wanted $10 million. Right? And we always think we have this, we'll be happy. I remember early in our marriage, I would say that, my wife and I would talk, once we can buy a home, we're going to be all set. All everything we want in life will be there. Right? Doesn't quite work that way. The more you get somehow, the more you want, the more it doesn't seem fulfilling. You know what's interesting are these little phones. We heard about Apple in the first message. They've done a great job with these phones, right? Because my kids laugh because I have this older phone. See, it's small, everything. So they come out every, I don't know, it feels like every 3 weeks or so, with a new phone that tells you, you can't be happy with this phone anymore, you need the next phone. And so what happens? We run out and we get the next phone, and then they say, well, you can't be happy with that phone anymore, you need this phone. And on it goes. On a quick side note, that they've done study in the birth order of children. There's a book out there about that, which is very interesting. If you're a firstborn or a second or a third or 15th, whatever your number is in your sibling, they will say the youngest, usually technology hungry, really like technology. I have a brother younger than me. He's the youngest, and he fits that to a T. New phone, new car, he wants to experience the new. I can hang on to this for a long time. So, but that's how life is set up. That's what Solomon was talking about. And did that not go back to the Garden of Eden when Satan was saying, no, that's not what you want, really. What you want, you can have all this. Right? There was dissatisfaction that he sold Adam and Eve on the God's way of life. Has that not stayed as the message in society today still? How can you be solely satisfied with what God wants from this book? You can have this and so much more. Young people, older people, all of us people. Right? God is saying, that's what Satan's message is. God, it's not all there. It's over here. That's been the message where Satan has tried to get more and more and create that level of dissatisfaction. So what does Solomon say at the end? He has to deal with something that was really hard for him. In verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, then I hated all my labor which I toiled, because I must leave it to the man who comes after me. Right? How about that? You do all this great stuff, and it's like, I know my son quite well. Right? What will he do with everything I've worked for? Not only am I not satisfied with it all, now I have it, but someone might lose it after I die. I can't even stop worrying about it after I die, right? This is a bad spot. Verse 19. Who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I have toiled, in which I have shown myself wise. This is also vanity. Oh. Even in my last days, I will go to the grave wondering what's going to happen of all this stuff I've accumulated. Right? Will he be a wise or a fool? This is Solomon's spot here, feeling so much dissatisfaction. So he labors, he tries to accumulate so much, finds dissatisfaction, and then what does he say in chapter 2, verse 16? Chapter 2 and verse 16. For there is no more remembrance of the wise and of the fool forever. I count myself among the wise, but after I die, they won't remember me as much as the guy who was the village fool, the village idiot, if you will, the one who squandered everything and didn't do anything with his life. Since all that now will be forgotten in the days to come, and how does a wise man die? Just like the fool. I don't even have any glory there at the end. I'm going to die the same way. There's no way to even get out of that. That end. So Solomon lays out quite an example of what God was saying. A life apart from God. Whether you toil in the dirt your whole life, whether you try to amass great riches apart from God, without God, in a relationship with God, without meaning, it is certainly temporary. That's why the Jews read about this during the feast, because we are celebrating a very temporary time, a very temporary life, until the fullness, the permanence of God's kingdom is established. It's temporary. It's hard. It's not satisfying. And it'll end quietly. Right? That's what Solomon was saying. This is what God said would happen to man. Cut off from God. But the good news. See, here's the good news. So he goes through that part of Ecclesiastes. Now, I will say, we don't have time. I'm sure you've read Ecclesiastes before. But Solomon does give pearls of wisdom, and I think some people have recognized that in later on in certain chapters in the book. For example, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your life. For that's your portion in life and the labor which you perform, whatever your hands do, do with all your might. We've quoted that verse over the years, have we not? To live life, to find satisfaction in your work, in your labor, in your wife, and your existence. He understood about the fear of God. He mentions that in chapter 8. But then he comes to the conclusion of the whole matter. I think it's an interesting, we talk about, it's certainly not my concern in any way, shape, or form, but I think sometimes people have speculated about Solomon and his future, where will he be? I think another fascinating individual to meet one day, because Solomon lived and did so much, and God did so much with Solomon, and he went through so many different things. But he was a person like we are. Right? He was a person that, when he yielded to God, God blessed him greatly. When he departed, he realized the curse of living apart from God. And I think when he got to the end here in chapter 12, he understood again, probably with great lament, what the important things were that God wanted, or the important things that would have made for a full lasting life. For young people, in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Why then? So your life may be full and rich and blessed by God. In verse 6, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed. Verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. He knew that as well. When you died, your spirit would go back to God. So he says, knowing these things, you imagine the things that Solomon saw, that he witnessed. Don't forget, he was the wisest man that we know in the Bible. What does he say in verse 12, chapter 12? And further, my son. Where it says, my son, we can say, further to all of us, be admonished by this. Of making many books, there's no end. Right, we heard about knowledge increasing earlier this feast. And much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. When I look back on everything, what have I learned? Fear God, keep His commandments. For this is man's all. Life is wrapped up in these few things. Fear God. We are here at the feast to do what? Inside our brochure it says, to learn to fear God. Fear God and keep His commandments. When you boil it all down, what makes life worthwhile is having a relationship with God, keeping his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. We are here at the feast to learn more about fearing God. Learning the benefits that we have now to have that relationship with God. A relationship that has been cut off for nearly all of mankind, for nearly all of man's existence. We think about that, that's a pretty powerful statement. We have that now. We learn to fear God, and we learn that by living our lives, we realize the temporariness of our lives. We realize that here at the feast, and we realize where our heart should be. You know, Solomon had many treasures on this earth, but we are here because we are treasuring the things of God. Turn to Luke. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. I think about this verse often as years continue to roll on, as we've heard, unfortunately, at this feast already. You know, the death of an elder and his wife up in Canada on the way to the feast. We hear about the sobering prayer request of Mr. Sephoric. And we realize life is temporary. Life is uncertain. We are called to live a certain way, to have that foundation. So when that time does come, we have that foundation that has what Solomon called fearing God, keeping his commandments, having our treasures in the right spot, and looking forward to that. Look what it says here in Luke chapter 15 and verse 21. Luke 12, I'm sorry. Luke 12, verse 15. There we go. Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." I'm sure Solomon, if he were there, would have said, "Amen." Right? Amen. Then he spoke a parable to them and said, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, 'What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?' And he said, 'This I will do, I will pull down my barns and build greater. There I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years, take ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy the life. Kick back. You've made it. Life is good.'" But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" We heard that earlier, did we not? In Ecclesiastes. "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich to God." We are here at the feast learning to be rich to God, to find our treasures in God and the things that he holds out to us, the things that come with a relationship with him. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 27. John 6, verse 27. Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes." Again, the temporariness of this life. How much time and energy and effort do we spend sometime in that labor? But he says, "But labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." Drop down to verse 35. We read this at the Passover, but it's certainly applicable here. He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." many people in this world hunger will always thirst. Can you imagine what Jesus is saying here? If we abide in him, there's a satisfaction, there's a completeness that is found only in living within a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. That's where our heart, that's where our treasure, that's where our hunger, our labor. As we heard yesterday about searching line upon line, understanding more than mind of God, because that way we become like God. We start to think and reflect God. Not cut off from God, but to have the blessings of that relationship. 1 John 2, verse 16. It's hard sometimes, that's why God brings us to his feast, to remind us that what we see around us will not be forever. Sometimes it's hard for all of us because we are physical. I remember, this is my 47th feast, I remember sitting there thinking this will always go, always happen. But at some point, the verses we read about here in 1 John 2:16 and 17 will come to pass. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father. This is Satan's world now. But it's of the world. And the world is what? The world is passing away. And the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We are here having our vision, our hunger, our thirst for that world to come, to abiding forever. Turn with me for one last verse. This now, this afternoon, as we've switched past the noon hour. To Revelation 22. There's a lot of symmetry in God's Word. We started in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. We heard about it. Just really a terrible curse that was put on man, mankind, because of his disobedience to God. But at the end of the book, we come full circle. Right? We come full circle in Revelation 22, where God is finally going to come, and I'm sure we've read this section of Scripture very often, it's probably very worn in your Bible. We come to Revelation 22 when God will finally establish his kingdom. And what is, how is it described in Revelation 22? Look at verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. A lot of imagery in these few verses. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. The tree of life. You heard about that back in Genesis chapter 2. Which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. Almost a recreation again of something akin to the Garden of Eden that God is establishing. And what happens in verse 3? It says, and there shall be no more curse. Remember that curse we talked about back in Genesis? There will be no more curse. That will be gone because now there will be a world where everyone is in a relationship governed by God, knowing God, having God as their Father. It's great to have that thought in our mind and just think about that. It's so foreign to us today, but a time when there is no more curse, no more suffering. We can go around the room today and everyone could say, what's one thing that's a curse that you are looking forward to having nowhere in the kingdom, right? He's saying, there'll be no more curse, there'll be no more hardship, there'll be no more contentious relationships, no more toil for toil's sake, no more emptiness for people searching for meaning for life. Because at that time, the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. God will be fully in the center. That's why the curse will go away, because God will be there, God's spirit will be there, God's family will be there. So I'm not too big on curses in general, understanding whether they're real or not. But I unfortunately realize that mankind now is living under a curse. We saw it in the Garden of Eden. Solomon talked about it. But we are very much looking forward to a time when Jesus Christ, God the Father, establish their kingdom on earth, as it says in Revelation, because they will be here. Because they will bring in their spirit and their kingdom. There will be no longer a curse on mankind. Let us look forward to and greatly rejoice for that day that is coming when there will be no more curse.